say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable we treat with special honor, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way.
Yes. All right, perfect. We are part of a people, a brotherhood, a body that stretches across time and space. We chosen few have set the course of history. Hospitals, schools, gender equality, and the abolition of slavery are only a few of the lasting marks followers of the way have left on this world. We have brothers and sisters in London, Paris, Florence, Rome, Glasgow, Tokyo, Moscow, and every corner of the world. We have brothers and sisters who watched empires rise and fall, who stood and died like heroes to jeering crowds in the Colosseum, who, through our adoption into the lineage of Abraham, walked on dry ground through the Red Sea, who watched the pyramids rise, who watched the world destroyed in a flood, who walked with God in the garden. We are brothers and sisters with men and women who have looked down at the earth from beyond the sky, who have fought for injustice, who have spoken out for the helpless. And should our Lord have yet to return, we are brothers and sisters with some who will fly to the very stars. And may we never forget, we have brothers and sisters who, even today, give their very lives to be a part of this kingdom, this brotherhood. What amazing power we have. And what an amazing family to be a part of. So why? Why do we strip ourselves of such amazing power by separating ourselves and dividing the body? This morning I've got good news and bad news. Well, not for you. The good news is for me. The good news is for me, it doesn't matter how long I preach, it feels short. Bad news is, I don't know how long this is going to take, and it doesn't really matter to me. Sorry. But no, thank you all so much for being here. Thank you for our guest. because it will embarrass Karen. Thank you especially to my special guest. But this morning I want to talk shortly about what the church is. What the church truly is. What Scripture says about the church. And what we as members of the church have a responsibility to do. This morning I'm going to ask you something that you probably haven't been asked before. I don't know if any of you will take me up on the offer. But at any point, because I'll be honest, this is something that has always been difficult for me. This is a topic that I speak on because it's one that touches me so much. If at any point, if you want me to clarify, to go on, to answer a question, I may not know it, but I'll do my best. If you don't agree, whatever it may be, please speak up. So, as we begin, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13. The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. You see, the reason this has become so important to me, the reason that my heart has ached for what the church has become and what the church should be, is because of my time in London. As many of you know, I had the opportunity to spend 3 months in London, England. Absolutely fantastic. Got to see Switzerland, France, Italy, Scotland, Wales. But throughout all of it, there was one thing that I found. I want to read you quickly from, if I have it up here with me. Oh, I do. It's in my pocket. From my journal that I took to London. Sunday, March 6th, day 37, 11:24 a.m. I'm attending Mother's Day service at St. James Clerkenwell. It's stirring, tear-drawing, overwhelming, to be part of a church with such history. I am worshiping in the tradition of some of the first Protestants. The worship is so powerful. The singing in a place built so long ago, the notes echoing perfectly. The stained glass looking down from overhead. I'm truly moved. Today I am reminded that the church, is global. It's universal. Read you quickly something that I'll read now, and then at the end. It's entitled Body and Blood. The blood flowed down. Rough wood became soft, wet, soaked in red. Crimson droplets watered the dust, and the dust was given life. A gardener waters the soil, and life springs forth. Lilies sprout white as snow, given life by the water. From dust we are from, to dust we will return. Then water with crimson, we spring forth again as lilies, white as snow. Life is in the blood. The dust of the earth has been watered. Through crimson drops we are made new. Through the same blood, all dust is given life. Not the pews, not the songs, not when we sit or stand, not what the man up front is wearing, nothing but the blood. We are one body. Are one body. One body. the body of Christ. There's no Catholic body, no Baptist body, no Methodist body, no Church of Christ body, no Church of England body, no Church at Milton body. There's one body, and there's one cross. The same blood waters the dust. The same blood that we take in remembrance. But our wars have marred his body. Our squabbles have torn him limb from limb. One arm scars another. A hand gouges out an eye. Once again, his body is broken. Once again, we nail him to a tree. His body was broken to form another. So shall we tear it apart again? You see, the reason this moved me so much is all of a sudden I began to realize the siblings that I had all across the world. As I was standing there looking at the breathtaking Canterbury Cathedral, Westminster Abbey, the Duomo of Florence, I began to look at these places with so much history. That people, our brothers and sisters, built with their hands. That they went to in times of sorrow, times of joy, times of pain, times of pleasure. When I was at St. James Clerkenwell, which is an evangelical church of England, with a history stretching to Henry VIII. So to give you an idea, in the churches of England, it's very different from what we understand here. Within the churches of England, there is kind of an overarching doctrine. But no one actually has to follow it. So it comes down to really the individuals, the vicars, as they're called, who lead the individual congregations for what the congregation will look like. So at St. James Clerkenwell, we see something we would recognize. An evangelical service that wouldn't be foreign to us. Yet in a building almost 800 years old. Stained glass looking down almost half a century. With a balcony looking around, that you can almost hear the echoes of hundreds and hundreds of years of worship in. And in it, the simple podium, there are baskets and tables leaned up against plaques almost 1,000 years old. The crypt beneath has been turned into a fellowship hall. Yet in this very crypt, Henry VIII himself shut down an abbey. It is surrounded by the history of our brothers and sisters. As a part of God's church, we are a part of something that transcends space and time. How powerful is that? Yet so often we detach ourselves from it. Then I looked down at the tomb of St. Edward the Confessor in Westminster Abbey. There's a shrine to St. Edward the Confessor. He was the last Norman king of England. I won't bore you with a lot of the history, but after dying, he ends up becoming a saint. And for countless years, pilgrims came and at this very spot, knelt and prayed. At this very spot, knelt and prayed to my God. And to be standing in the same spot, to see the places where the hands of countless pilgrims have slowly worn away the stone, to see a grave 1,000 years old, and to think that I'm now in the same spot. That I'm now kneeling and praying in the same place. All of these things helped me to realize that no matter where I went, No matter how far I felt, family was close by. I don't know about you, but I think for a lot of us who have siblings, sometimes we just can't help but brag on them. No matter how much we fight with them, no matter how much we may seem to dislike them, sometimes you're just proud to be their family. I know, I'm glad Sam's not here so he doesn't hear this. I remember when Sam won the state championship in track, and I have to say, I was just so proud. I was so happy. Anyone who came within 100 feet was going to hear the story. I love talking about Sarah, especially to the people in London. They thought it was absolutely hilarious that for her 15th birthday, she got a pink Sig Sauer. But that's a whole other story, and what they think of me, I really don't want to know. But to talk about her shooting and the things she does, how proud we are of our family, how proud many of us are to bear the name we do. Yet we bear a name so much more important, the name of Christian, followers of the way. And to think about the siblings, the brothers and sisters in Christ, and all that they have done, and the power that that provides us. Yet how often do we separate ourselves? Finally, and the place where this message really hit home, I don't know if many of you are familiar with the hero. It's a symbol, a very early symbol of Christianity. It looks basically like an X with a really tall P. Basically, it's the first two letters of Christ's name and was one of the earliest, if not the earliest, symbol for Christians. In the British Museum, I looked down at this display. People passing by inside one of the most amazing museums in the world. And here is an exhibit of Roman artifacts from Britain. And sitting there are these rings with a high row. Now, what amazed me was not these rings. I mean, how many cross necklaces do we see today? It was the fact that these men and women felt so strongly, they were so proud of the family they were a part of, that they would risk death, imprisonment, having their land taken, because that is what happened to be discovered to be a Christian. And it would have been a lot easier and probably a lot smarter to hide that. But instead, they said, no. I am proud of my family crest. And that's exactly what it is. And standing there looking at it, playing with my cross necklace, I in that moment felt a connection to them that I never thought possible. And I began to realize just how amazing, just how expansive this family we are a part of is. So here's why that's important. Here's why I say all of that. Took a little class while in London called English Church History. Fascinating class if you're a dork. I am. Fascinating class. But the entire idea was that we look at the history of churches in England from pre-Reformation on. One thing really struck me, and that is most of English church history is a history of Christians fighting Christians, of Christians killing Christians, Christians discriminating against Christians, of members of the same body, of the same family, destroying each other. Some of you may know, but famously, On Halloween 1517, Martin Luther steps forward trying to reform the Catholic Church. But all of a sudden, everything fractures. People begin to realize that it's easier to separate than communicate. And tradition begins to divide, just as it did for the religious elite Jesus fought. In Mark 7, 3 through 9, Jesus addresses this very issue. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding, this is important, to the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." It was much too easy in the study of history to see this play out. As people begin to all of a sudden put their traditions before their connection to their family in Christ. And let's be honest. If we're looking at it, how often do we see this today? How often do we see groups of Christians fracturing over traditions? Fracturing over squabbles, over arguments, and in doing so, tearing apart the most powerful thing that we as Christians have. And that is a membership to the greatest family there has ever been. You see, monarchs in England quickly began to kill those who aren't the right kind of Christians. Henry VIII's daughter, famously called Bloody Mary, was a Catholic monarch after the English became a Protestant nation. And famously, she began to execute every Protestant leader she could get her hands on. The streets ran with blood, and the country was quickly divided. All because of who was the right kind of Christian. In the reign of King Charles, the English fight a civil war because of wrong prayer books, feast days like Christmas, who was worthy in communion, and what churches should look like. Now pay attention to that, because this is really amazing. And it's almost hard to believe. A lot of us don't really know a lot about the English Civil War. It wasn't really as divisive and really probably as influential as ours. But for a time, Britain actually wasn't a monarchy. And all this upheaval was because not even different Catholic and Protestant groups fighting, but Protestant groups so angry at each other that it was worth tearing their country apart. That it was worth the lives of thousands. And their reasons? They had forced the English Book of Common Prayer on the Scots. Some did not believe in feast days like Christmas. They couldn't decide who was worthy of communion, and they couldn't decide what churches should look like. Thousands died. The country was divided over Christmas. over Christmas, over who can take communion, over what the church building should look like. This is the kind of divisiveness that has plagued the history of our family. Many of you probably know that there are still actually Catholics and Protestants killing each other today in the United Kingdom. One of the most amazing things I've ever experienced, when I was in Scotland the first time, working with the religious education programs there, this little blonde girl, blue eyes, couldn't have been more than 4 or 8. She looks up at me and she starts to tell me with tears in her eyes of the bomb blast in her apartment complex. Of going to sleep at night wondering if today was the day when her luck ran out. Of wondering which of her relatives might be killed. This was not hundreds of years ago. She was 12. And she grew up in a place where Protestants and Catholics were still killing each other. And then, one of the most jarring things for me is, while I'm trying to process this scene in my mind, a little girl pipes up and says, So what is the difference between Catholics and Christians?" Kind of looked at her. What I would later realize is that, especially in the culture they were in, if you grew up in a traditionally Protestant or Catholic family, you were taught, in no uncertain terms, that the other was not Christian. That the other had no place in God's kingdom. One of the most amazing things, some of you may already know this, in many of the large cities, especially in Scotland and some of the more rural parts of England, there are actually two soccer teams. In Dundee, it was Dundee and Dundee United. The reason is, there's a Catholic and a Protestant team. Because for much of the history, they wouldn't play together. Today, there are even people who, if you ask them, "Are you Protestant or Catholic?" it wouldn't take them a moment to answer you. Yet they would still say, "No, I don't actually believe in God. I'm not actually a Christian. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Protestant. Not so much a Christian." Over there, they become political words. They become the name for organizations of power. Organizations that have fought for control. Not organizations of God's love. And because of this, today, many of you may know, English culture considers itself post-Christian. It's a world where many of them, if you ask, you would say, so, how do you feel about God? How do you? We're past that. We're too smart for that. We got rid of that a long time ago." Well, no wonder why. If you begin to talk to them, you begin to ask them, you realize it's not the gospel they have a problem with. It's not God they have a problem with. It's not Jesus they have a problem with. It's the church. It's the church that they have watched tear itself apart for generations. That is why being one body together is so important. Famously, in the beginning of the Churches of Christ, there was a motto, "Christians only, but not the only Christians." Have we forgot that? So, quickly, what is the ecumenical church? What do I mean when I say that? By ecumenical church, I mean the universal church. The church that encompasses all Christians. Now, for a lot of people, They really don't like this idea. They tongue-in-cheek call it the invisible church. They see it as a way for people to get out of worship, for people to say, oh, I'm a part of the church, I'm just not a part of a church. And that's a problem. For we cannot both love Christ and reject His bride. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the power of the body. A house divided cannot stand. In Matthew 12, 25, Jesus says the same thing. He says, Jesus knew their thoughts and He said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If we divide ourselves, we will fail. So, why do we divide the body? Usually it's tradition. Historically, tradition. Now, I want to make myself clear. There are valid differences. And I do think there is an importance of denominations. Paul, even in his letters, specifically points out certain heresies. However, how many of our differences? And while separation may sometimes be necessary, how many of our differences are tradition and not Scripture? As I mentioned earlier, with Mark 7, 3 through 9, it's the same thing the religious leaders did. They began to put so much importance on their tradition, so much importance in being the same kind of religious as we are, they began to lose sight of the true mission of God. So, most differences are tradition and not Scripture. However, there are scriptural differences. And this is, I think, is a very important point. There are scriptural differences. There are times when Christians, who I believe, being totally honest, can come to Scripture and come away with different ideas. And this can be a dangerous thing. This can be very easy to become decisive. But how many of these are truly salvific? How many of the times when we state, well, scripturally they're just off, are we talking about something that has no bearing on our salvation? There's a quote from the Lundberg Letters. And it says, oh, wonderful, Mike, thank you. But who is a Christian? I answer, everyone that believes his heart that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God, repents of his sins and obeys him in all things according to his measure of knowledge and his will. That is what it takes to be a part of the family. And how many times do we divide ourselves in something that has nothing to do with this? So, very quickly moving on. So what does the Scripture say about the body, about unity? These things that I've been saying about being unified, about being part of one body, what does Scripture really say about that? And I'm going to move through these very quickly. So, 1 Corinthians 12, 25 through 26, so that there will be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Romans 12, 5. So in Christ, we are many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Ephesians 4, 4 through 7. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you are called to one hope when you are called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Colossians 3, 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body, you are called to peace and be thankful. Now, move on from one body what Scripture says about being one body to what Scripture says about unity. Beginning with 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no division among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Ephesians 2:14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Ephesians 4:1-3, as a prisoner for the Lord, when I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. Galatians 3:26-28. So what does the Old Testament say about unity? How good and pleasant is it when brothers live together in unity? It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon was falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows His blessings, even life forevermore. Finally, what I think is most important, and I know I've gone through those very quickly as time is running short, but we begin to all see this constant calling. And if we look at the Scripture, this constant calling that we have failed. The church is supposed to be the light to the rest of the world. Yet because of the church, there are people like that little 12-year-old girl who spent her days fearing for her life. Here's the crux of it. As Jesus says in John 17:23, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. It is through our unity that we show the rest of the world God's love. Scripture is so powerful. The Word of God is so powerful. But let's be honest, handing someone a Bible and say, okay, now figure it out. Doing that, we're going to fail. If we as the body of Christ do not show the rest of the world that Christ has created something different, why would they ever believe? Why wouldn't they become a post-Christian United Kingdom when they have never seen the body of Christ become anything different? Now, the question becomes, is this our failing? Is this the church's failing? Is this just because of mistakes that we made later in the church's history? No. This is unfortunately our very nature. Mark 9:38, Jesus deals with this very problem among His apostles. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Is not the cup of thanksgiving... Oh, is there one more verse after that in Mark 9? I'm sorry. As Jesus continues on in Mark 39, He says, to sum up, if He is not against us, He is for us. If He does not work against me, He is for me. John is doing exactly what we do. John is doing exactly what people and what the church has done since its beginning. And he says, we stopped him because he's not one of us. He's not doing it the way we do it. He's not doing it how we're supposed to do it. And Jesus says, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why? Why, when there is so much against us, do we fight against those who are on our side? And finally, there's the importance of communion. This is something I've talked about before, but I want to really emphasize this because it's something I've always really struggled with. I don't know about you, and I'm guessing for a lot of you, as you start taking communion, especially when you're younger, and to be honest, I still do this. We talk about, okay, this is due in remembrance, let's remember Jesus' sacrifice. We sit there, we take the cracker, we think about it for about 10 seconds, we realize we can't really relate to the whole crucified thing, and our mind goes somewhere else. Probably because this is taking forever to lunch. But our mind falls away. But this is saying there is something more to communion. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. We are one body. As I hope I've been able to show you through Scripture, we are called to be one people, one family, to be united, even in our differences. And through communion, through communing together, through partaking of this, we become a part of a family that is stretched beyond time and space. So let us remember that. When we take of communion, and I say this because it's exactly what I do, as we begin to think of Jesus' sacrifice, as we begin to realize how hard it is to relate to such amazing love, let us remember that also in doing this, we become a part of the greatest family there is. So, wrapping up, what to remember when it comes to divisions as Christians. And if you remember nothing else, here it is. It usually comes down to tradition. As we see in Mark 7:3-9, this is a problem that has plagued the religious from the beginning. We allow our tradition to become the same as the commands of God. And because, just as John said, he's not one of us, we begin to separate ourselves. Two, we take away the amazing power we have as a body when we divide ourselves. Why is that so important? See, in Hebrews 12:1-2, it talks of a great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. In taking of communion, we become a part of a family that has walked with God in the cool of the evening, that has watched the pyramids be built, that has walked through the Red Sea, that has watched empires fall, that has stood and died, listening to the jeering crowds in the Colosseum because they were willing to die to be a part of this family. People who have fought injustice. People who have changed this world. And now they stand around us, The image the author is using here is of a stadium, of people surrounding us as we run a race, as they cheer us on, driving us ever faster. But when we separate ourselves, we begin to ignore the power of this great cloud of witnesses. As we talked about before, a house divided cannot stand. That's three. Four, it draws people from God when we are divided. One of the greatest tragedies I've seen, something that breaks my heart, something that I would give anything to be able to combat, is this post-Christian attitude of those in the UK. People I've met, people I call my friends, who would not give the gospel a second chance because of what the divisions of the church have done to them. Our job is to show love. We cannot do that divided. And finally, divisions as Christians is against our call as Scripture. There are some who would argue that this idea of this universal church, of this ecumenical church, is not really a first century idea. Is not really the way they did it. But it seems pretty clear to me that Scripture calls us to one body. As things continue, I see things only getting harder for all of us. See, as I was thinking to the hero on that ring, worn by Romans who would have died for having it, I began to think of how little it cost us for that cross around our neck. How little we pay to be a part of this family. How little we pay for those symbols to be a part of us. But I have a feeling we're only going to have to pay more. That as time goes on, we are only going to be called to pay more and more. Things are only getting tougher. As the world begins its siege on our kingdom. And we are going to need the strength of that cloud of witnesses for what's before us. We are going to need the strength of all our brothers and sisters. We must stand with the persecuted. All too often, because of our separation from other Christians, we forget that there are those, our brothers and sisters, who even today are killed for their faith. I don't know if you're familiar with the Nasrani symbol. It's the Arabic letter N. Nasrani being the followers of the Nazarene. And too many pictures online you'll see in red spray paint, they've put the symbol of the Nasrani on someone's door. The same way that in Germany they marked businesses of the Jews with a star to tell everyone, these, they are not our people. And all too often that symbol that many of them choose to accept, cost them their livelihoods, their homes, and even their lives. And these symbols transcend division. The symbol of the Nasrani, the Cairo, the cross, these symbols transcend that division that has marked the church from its outset. So to close, we must stand as one body. We must throw aside our petty differences. I say this only because for all too long I've had the same thing. It is so much easier to separate than to communicate. But as things get more difficult, we will need all of our brothers and sisters. So, if you want to join this family, if you want to join this family that transcends space and time, If you have been looking for a place to belong, this is it. This is your kingdom. This is your family. This is your home. If you want a history to be proud of, if you want to be a part of a people who have touched the world since the beginning, and if you want a father that will not fail you, will you come while we stand and sing?